Turn with me, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24 will be the scripture reading for us this morning. I'm excited to be here with you. I hope you're excited to be here. Let's go to the Word of God in Genesis chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings, or made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" Notice he said he was afraid because he was naked, so he hid himself. "And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave me,'" gentlemen, right? "'the spouse you provided for me, I cannot tell a lie, she did it.' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me. The devil made me do it. And I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' The woman said to the woman, 'He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you're just dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she's the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the cherubim, and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Before we pray, I want to point out one verse specifically to you. Look with me at verse 15. Genesis 3:15. It's called the Proto-Evangelium. In scholarly circles, it means the first gospel. Notice what it says. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," between Satan and Eve, and between your seed and her seed. Your seed being the evil followers of Satan, those who are not reconciled to God, and Eve's seed specifically being Jesus. Notice what it says. He will bruise you on the head. The Bible says that Jesus will soon crush Satan under his feet. Look at this. You shall bruise him on the heel. The way the devil thought he beat Jesus was by his ankles being pierced on the cross. In this passage, we see the beginning of sin and the beginning of the gospel. Let's pray together before we go any further. Dear Heavenly Father, without sin, there is no need for a gospel. Without sin, there is no need of a Savior. Without sin, we are good. Yet we're sinners, so we cannot be good. Because of sin, we have nothing by which we may commend ourselves to you. And yet the gospel is that Jesus crushed and will crush the head of the serpent. That he conquered death, conquered sin on our behalf. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who's trusting in any of their goodness to go to heaven, whether it's the goodness before they came to know you, the goodness after they came to know you, or the goodness they think they have regardless of whether they know you, I pray, Lord, that you would drive them to despair. Drive them to cast their heart at your feet and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles. We're going to jump around quite a bit this morning. It's not going to be an exposition of a certain text. But if you would, please turn with me to James chapter 4. Now, what I've tried to do the last few weeks, and what I've also tried to do this morning, is to put as many of the Bible references as I can in your notes. And that's because we're going to be bouncing around a little bit. And some of you may not want to follow us and bounce around. That's fine. Most of them are in your notes. You can look them up later. But trust me when I say I will be quoting them. Okay? Let me tell you a story as you're turning to James chapter 4. One of the greatest blessings I've had in the last few years was that I was asked to speak to a group of children, many of whom, probably most of whom, did not go to church, about faith, about religion, about God. And I was really jacked up for this opportunity, and I thought, this is a great time for me to preach the gospel to people I'm pretty sure don't know it or haven't heard it. And I don't know if you're that way, I'm that way, that kind of thing gets me excited. When I'm in a room where I know most of the people probably have not received this, I want to share this. And so I put a lot of thought into how to present the gospel accurately. And so I did what any red-blooded evangelical American would do. I started with sin. And I'll notice that there was a group of kids who were very attentive and respectful. And then in the back, there were their parents, some of whom believed in the Bible, some of whom were Christians, and they were tracking with me. The other ones, you could tell by their body language, was really, really uncomfortable. Because the bulk of what I talked about was the fact that in God's eyes, we are utterly sinful. We'll go on to talk about this morning and prove this by the Word of God. There is not a part of us that isn't sinful. Now, in a group of kids, you can imagine how parents would start to tense up. In fact, I could see their shoulders kind of go like this. And they're like, you're talking about sin to my kids? And if I could see their thoughts in a little bubble like a comic, I know it would say, what are you, nuts? And so I preached about sin and then talked about the remedy of sin, like we'll talk about this morning. And I could tell that those who probably had never heard the gospel before were really uncomfortable. And that made me feel bad, quite frankly, because I don't want people to be uncomfortable. I want them to be saved. And so, unfortunately, this particular day, we had two speakers. One was me, and the other guy was a Catholic guy. And so what happened was, is after I said my spiel, I went first. I sat down and I could tell that tension in the room. You know, you've been there, right? And when you know that something it's important, something great just happened, but there's a little anxiety there. Then the guy after me stood up, and I'll never forget this if I live to be 100. He starts by saying this, the Catholic guy. He said, "We're all Christians." And I was like sitting there being, let's just be honest, I'm not the nicest guy in the world. And I was like, you just ruined it, right? But I didn't say anything. I said, oh, very interesting talk, right? And so he says, we're all Christians. And then he proceeded to talk about duty and how Christianity is really about doing what we're supposed to do. And I went home, and I tell you, I felt like I did the people there wrong. Because what I should have done is found a really polite way of saying, hey, can I say one more thing before everybody goes? Everything he just said is wrong. Have a nice day. Notice that the other speaker stood up and assumed the gospel. He assumed everybody in the room was Christian. They probably weren't. Almost definitely. And so what I did was made them really uncomfortable, and what he did was made them feel better about themselves. How? By explaining away, or better yet, assuming away sin. When you tell people they're sinners, they're going to be uncomfortable. Because we don't like hearing those things about ourselves. When we interact with what the Bible actually says about ourselves, we're going to be uncomfortable because we're going to feel like we should be in utter despair. I will argue this morning that that's the whole point. And it would be easy for me to stand up and look around all these beautiful faces, most of them, and say something like this. We're all Christians, right? We're all good. They're bad. We're good. They're not saved. We're saved. And to do that would be to assume the gospel. And when the gospel is assumed, the gospel will be abandoned, just like it is in Roman Catholicism. When you assume everybody's a Christian, you send countless millions to hell. Totally self-assured. To put it a different way, today we're going to talk about sin. Yeah, see? Thank you. Bless you. Right? You have to know the bad news if you're going to receive the good news. In fact, the gospel is only good news insofar as we understand and accept the bad news. We will only value the gospel insofar as it is understood to be a remedy for something particularly heinous. One reason why we assume the gospel is because we have assumed that sin is a minor issue to God. It is not. Another reason why the gospel is assumed is because we understand ourselves and others to be not that bad. We assume we are basically good people. Again, air quotes. We're not. I'm not. You're not. Your kids are not. Okay, was that one step too far for you? Your babies are not. One famous theologian said that left to ourselves, even a newborn baby is as sinful as a rat. To which R.C. Sproul responded and said, that's not fair to the rat. We are sinful. Don't believe me? Let's look at James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, verse 17, it says this, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. by a show of hands, help me out. How many of you have ever known the right thing to do and didn't do it? Sinners. How about this? If you know what to do, like I knew that day, and you don't do it, that's a sin. How about this? How many of you have ever done anything without specifically thinking about God? Raise your hand. Do you know you can drink your orange juice in the morning and sin by doing that? If you're flipping with me, go back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. If not, I'll be there real quick. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, we find this. This verse should shatter us a little bit, should rattle us. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That means if you do anything for any reason other than to glorify God, you disobey this command. Make sense? So if you drink your orange juice in the morning because it tastes good and not to honor God, you disobey this command and you sin. Do you begin to realize how many billions of times a day we sin, even in doing good things without any cognitive thought of the creator of the universe? How many times do you just do something nice just to do it? Maybe for your own benefit. This says, unless we're doing everything to the glory of God, everything we do is sin. How about this? Turning back to James 10 if you want to. If not, we'll get there. My thumb's already kind of there. How about this? In James 2:10, it says this. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. One more time to raise your hand. I promise I won't make you do any more exercise the rest of the time. How many of you have ever done anything wrong? Sinners. Think about this. Sin is not just the big stuff, friends. Sin is everything we do without doing it for the glory of God. It's when we do what he tells us not to do, and it's even when we do what he tells us to do for our own glory or our own pleasure. This should drive you to despair. But we're not done. The bad news, first of all, is the bad news about our condition. The gospel is good news because it is the remedy for our absolute contamination in sin. Have you ever seen a block of cheese with a little bit of mold on it? You know, it's been in the fridge for a while. You're trying to eat it, but it's a lot of cheese. Can't eat the whole thing at once. So after a few days, you start seeing a little bit of mold on the edge. So what do? You throw the whole thing out? Well, some of us probably do that. Most of us probably cut off the moldy part and eat the rest, right? We can't do that with ourselves. There is no part of us that is not moldy. It's not that our minds are sinful, but our bodies are great. It's not that our bodies are sinful, but our minds are great. It's not that our heart is sinful, but our feet are just fine. We are contaminated from Alpha to Omega, from A to Z, every part of us. Turn with me, if you want to, again, to Romans chapter 3. And we'll see that this comes right from the pages of Scripture and not from my imagination. Romans chapter 3, we'll start in verse 9. And we'll call this Paul's pep talk for the self-righteous. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In this worldview, either you were a Jew or a Greek, everybody who wasn't Jewish was a Greek to them. As it is written, verse 10, There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, vipers, snakes is under their lips. Their mouth, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And in the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Our sinfulness is stated specifically. There's no way around it. We are not kind of good and kind of bad. We are not sort of good and sort of bad. We are contaminated by sin. And that leads to the good news. And we'll get there. But that's the bad news. The Bible goes on to say a few pages to the right in Romans 5 that our sinfulness is because of our relationship to Adam. Because I know what some of you are thinking. How can you say that even babies are sinful? They haven't done anything, and they're so cute. Well, yes, they're obviously cute. But our sinfulness is not a result directly of our actions. Our sinful actions are the result of our sinful beings. Notice this in verse 12 of Romans 5. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned when he sinned. They sinned in Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. We'll talk about this in a minute. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. You see what he's saying? He's saying even babies who didn't do what Adam did. See, we know we've done what Adam did. We've disregarded the word of God and acted on our own. Babies haven't. Paul's point is even they have sinned because of their relationship to Adam. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that, well, that's not fair. Well, you're right, in a sense. But it's also not fair that Jesus died for us. Notice what it goes on to say in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. It's different. The free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. And we'll talk about this more specifically as we go. Thirdly, our sinfulness prevails from the moment of our conception. Psalm 51:5 says this. David was writing this. He says this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So let's review, shall we? Everything you do that God tells you not to do is sin. Everything you do that God tells you to do, that you don't do for His glory, is sin. Everything that is in the gray area of things like drinking orange juice or walking your dog, if you don't do that specifically for the glory of God, it is sin. Every time you know what to do and you don't do it, it is sin. Every time you are in any situation where God is not directly being praised by obedience and by your affections, you sin. And this is because your heart is dead, sinful. Because of the fact that Adam, when he ate the fruit, all humanity became sinful except for one, Jesus Christ. And this sinfulness begins at the moment of conception. That's the bad news about our condition. Let's go on then to the bad news about our standards. But friends, I hope this has led you to despair. Because the deeper we understand the bad news, the better and more passionately we will feel the good news. If Jesus' death was to make good people better, you're not going to get excited about that. If Jesus' death was to make sin, sick, contaminated people holy in the sight of God, you can't help but rejoice in that. You see the difference? Amen. Here's the bad news about our standards. How many of you have ever heard, and don't raise your hand, how many of you have ever heard something like this? God, he just wants you to do your best. Just be the best you can be. You do your best, God will do the rest. Hogwash. Complete and utter hogwash. That's a theological term, by the way. The gospel is good news because the Bible commands us what we can never accomplish. What does God tell you to be? God does not tell you to be good. He does not tell you to be great. He tells you to be perfect. Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Nobody's perfect in this room. We already did the test. God does not want you to be clean. He does not want you to be cleaner. He wants you to be perfectly pure and holy. None of us are. I'm not. You're not. Your kids are not. We, apart from something, are under the curse of God's standard, which is absolute perfection. And the gospel is only good news insofar as you give up this idea of saving yourself. In Isaiah 64, it says that all our righteous deeds are filthy rags. That means our best is disgusting to God. Our best is disgusting to God. Friends, let me suggest to you something that I think will change your life. Coming to this point of despair is the role of the law. That's where the law comes in. The law is not for us to follow to feel good. The law exists for us to try to follow and feel bad. We have to be careful not to slide back into what I think is the human default, which is this. We do our best, God does the rest. That is to say, that we have to be as good as we can if we expect God to pick up the slack. How many of you have heard this analogy? I don't know, sometimes when I'm talking about these things, I just want to get away from this. I want to be on your level, if you would. Sure, it makes me sad that you're all taller than me, but I'll get over it. How many times have you heard something like this? God is like a father to a child who wants a new DS. And the child says, "Daddy, I want a new DS, and I got all my piggy bank money right here." And the father says, "Well, let's go, son or daughter." And they go to Walmart or wherever it is you want to buy these things. And you say, "My kid would like to buy a DS." And that cute little thing pours out pennies on the counter. And the person behind the counter gives you this look like... And you say, no, it's okay. I have the rest. How many of you have ever heard the gospel explained that way? That's not the gospel. This is the gospel. The child goes up to the counter, says, "I want a DS," grabs the DS, reaches into his pocket for his pennies, and the father says, "Get your hand out of your pocket. This is on me." But what about mom? Forget about mom. This is on me. God does not save people who contribute the 1%. He says, leave your good works where they belong, in the trash. I will give you the righteousness you need. Does that make sense? Let's all go buy DSs for our kids. No, I'm just kidding. But see, what we're teaching you, what I'm teaching me, what the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is teaching me, is that God does not call us to be pretty good so that He can make us great. God calls us to recognize nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. That's the gospel. And so if you are sinful today, guess what? You're only part of the 100%. Because everyone is sinful. And the role of the law is to drive you to say, I have nothing. A really great book that I would recommend all of you to read when you can is Pilgrim's Progress. It's a fantastic book. It's really helpful spiritually. Get it in a modern English version, or else you're not going to understand much of it. I didn't the first time. One of my favorite parts of the Pilgrim's Progress is when the main character Pilgrim meets Moses. And he walks up to him, you know, and Moses just smacks him in the head with his book. Bam! That gets my attention. There's something about that. It rings with me. And so he goes, whoa, and he stands up. Bam! He gets hit again. And he's, whoa, and he tries to stand up. Bam! He gets hit again. Finally, he says, why are you hitting me? And he says, because I'm Moses, and this is the law, and that's what the law does. It puts you down. How would the world be if they saw from us this attitude? Instead of, say, bumper stickers that say, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than you. All right, nobody has that bumper sticker, right? That may not be the one we put on our car, but that's how we think sometimes, right? I may not be holy, but you're sure unholy. What if they saw us weeping for our absolute sinfulness and then grasping at the cross for whatever righteousness He provides? In Romans chapter 7, which would be just a page or two over to the right, we see how Paul describes a man trying to be good in the law. And notice what we find here. It's beautiful. He says this. What do we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting except the law said you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Verse 11 says, because sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. That's what he spends the rest of the chapter talking about. In verse 18, he says, for I know that there's nothing good that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. The good that I want, I don't do. The practice that I do is the evil that I don't want to do. In verse 21, he says, I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. In verse 24, he responds by saying this, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? He doesn't say, God, I'll do my best if you do the rest. He says, this body is a body of death. Who will set me free from it? In verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. Jesus said, I have not come into the world for the holy people, but to call sinners to repentance. Galatians 3, and you don't have to turn there now. Galatians 3 refers to the law as our tutor that leads us to Christ. What's a tutor? A tutor is somebody who helps you in a certain subject until you master the information, right? Don't raise your hand, but just another test. How many of you still call your second grade teacher to ask questions? How many of you call and say, this shape, is that a circle or a square? See, her job was to teach you those things and then hand you off to third grade teachers, who then teach you those things and hand you off to fourth grade teachers and fifth grade and then college and then your doctorate. The law is a tutor that existed to hand you to something. Jesus. And the lesson the law teaches is that we are absolutely sinful. Romans 10:3 says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." The law never saved and it was never obeyed, Acts 15:10, until Jesus came to earth and obeyed it. The gospel is good news, because the bad news is that God demands perfection. Here's the good news. We've waited a long time. Let's get to the good news. You ready? God provides what God demands. God provides what God demands, which is perfection. Jesus lived a perfectly holy life. It says in Hebrews that he was like us in all ways except for sin. He lived a perfect, law-abiding life and then died. And God took his righteousness and put it in our account when we believe. And God took our sin and put it in his account. So that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was paying the price for our sins. And when he was done, he gave us his righteousness. So if you are a believer, when you face God, when you die, and he asks you, why on earth should I let you in? And he starts listing all of these things that you've done wrong. You look up to him just like a child who wants a new DS. And you reach into your pocket, and you look down, and you go like this, and you put both your hands up, and you say, I have nothing but Jesus' righteousness. And then God or Peter, whoever it is going to be at the gate. You know, you never know. You always hear it's Peter. I don't know why. He's going to be at the gate with tears in his eyes, and he's going to say, go into the joy of your master. Because your account is perfect. That's the good news. The bad news is nothing in our hands we bring. The good news is simply to your cross we cling. Philippians 3:9 says that Paul said he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He gives us righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A righteousness that comes to us by faith. If all of you would you please turn with me to Psalm chapter 5? If you can. It's about the middle of your Bible or so. It's a book of Psalms, and look back to Psalm chapter 5. I didn't say this earlier, but that Romans quote from Romans 3 was actually a quote of Psalm 5. It was part of it. Let's read this together. Starting in verse 4, the psalmist, this is David, says this, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Ever lied? The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. For they are rebellious against you. Now look at verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. You notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say punish the bad guys, bless the good guys. He says we take refuge. We run for our lives to God. And look what he's going to do. Let them ever sing for joy. You're going to be in heaven. And even on earth, singing about your sinfulness. This past week, I was singing about a bunch of songs that celebrated our own sinfulness, and we don't have time to sing them. But some of them are pretty good. The words to one song says that when the guy gets to heaven, there's only one thing he can say: I'm a wretch, I'm a worm, I'm a no good sinner, but you said I'll save you anyway. Isn't that powerful? That those who love your name, look at this, may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Friends, you cannot accept the good news until you've accepted the bad news. The bad news is we are utterly contemptible. The good news is what God has demanded, God has provided. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the punishment they deserve, we deserve. Let's not end this morning without taking a second to test ourselves in these things. And ask, have I ever cried out to God and say, look, I'm not going to become a better person so you like me. I just want your grace to cover me. Because I'll never be good enough. And do we understand that that's when God says, go into the glory of your master? Are you here this morning as a sinful sinner hoping for grace? Or are you as a good person trying to be better? One time I was in a meeting with a couple and I talked to the one guy and I said, so, you know, what do you think about all this religious stuff? And he says, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good guy. I'll never forget, I mean, he meant it. He wasn't being mean or anything. It just, and I told him, I said, well, I don't believe you. And the good thing I had a desk between us because he's bigger than me and I'm a wimp. And he looked at me like, what? And I said, because I don't believe in good guys. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to his cross we cling. It'd be great to leave here this morning after we stuff ourselves with love and food to know that we're leaving forgiven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that I'm not a good person. Thank you that you didn't see holiness in me and decided to add another layer. Thank you, God, that all my best deeds are filthy rags. Thank you, Lord, that I could honor you for a billion years and never repay you. Lord, I pray for our church that we would do all things to the praise of your glory. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know how forgiving you are. That something I said this morning would touch their heart and that they would cry out to you and say, whatever I am, thank you for accepting me, receiving me, allowing your son to die for me. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray and ask that they would be saved. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.